That's going in the list. Good morning. You would turn to Micah chapter 6. If you're familiar with Micah chapter 6, which we'll be preaching from this morning, verse 8 will be familiar. Title for my sermon this morning is just that: do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. It's a verse that sticks out to us, and for good reason. It's kind of like the verse we looked at last week in Micah chapter 5, in verse 2. Verses like that stick out to us, for one, because we hear them over and over and over again. We hear them many times. But also, not just because of how often we hear them, but verses like that stick out to us also because of how verses like that, like Micah 6:8, like Micah 5:2, and like others that are so familiar, how they concisely and succinctly capture big ideas that are found all over the Scriptures. Because of that, verse 8 is going to be important for us. Today we're going to sort of begin verse 8. We're going to go through all of chapter 6. We're going to get to verse 8 and go over verse 8 sort of briefly, and then in the next couple of weeks, delve deeper into verse 8. It's that big. It's concise, but it captures that much from the Scriptures. Before we look at all of Micah 6, I want to read that verse 8 and sort of highlight the ideas that are captured succinctly in that verse. So Micah 6:8 reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, when we get to verse 8, we have to deal with the very first part of that. And that is, what does the Lord require of you? Now, if misunderstood in relation to God's covenants, we might end up with an idea that salvation is by works. That would make really the rest of the verse impossible. Not to mention how such a view, that this requirement of God is how we enter into covenant relationship with God, we would see how that does not jive, obviously, with the new covenant or the new covenant's message, which is the gospel. But think about those requirements: justice, mercy, and humility. Humility here is defined as humbly walking with your God. Now, that's not a shock to us to find this here or anywhere, but again, the words "your God" tells us that there is a covenantal prerequisite present. You must be in a relationship with God in order for you to walk humbly with God. That means you must be a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So this morning, if you're an unbeliever who's here, your ears should perk up. But these words, "do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God," are a requirement for you as well. But without believing the gospel and without the presence of the Spirit in your life, you can't do it. You just can't. You can't walk humbly with God because you aren't walking with God at all. But today you're going to hear how that impossibility can be possible. God is just, which doesn't and can't help you. But he's also merciful, which means he's more than sufficient to supply you with everything that you need for your help. So listen for that this morning. But also, justice and mercy are impossible without walking with God, which is why the world messes these biblical truths up so horribly. Think of today's social justice. The outworking of their idea of justice necessitates injustice. To promote their brand of justice, they have to be unjust towards others. And biblically speaking, it's a mockery of terms. It ends up being more vengeance than it does justice. But many churches are following suit, and the result of this is a blurring of the two ideas of justice and mercy, to the point that neither justice nor mercy are even recognizable. Here's an example. And this is a quote. The gospel opens our eyes to the fact that all our wealth, even wealth for which we worked hard, is ultimately an unmerited gift from God. Therefore, the person who does not generously give away his or her wealth to others is not merely lacking in mercy, but is unjust. This is from the Gospel Coalition's theological vision for ministry. So it's a very important statement to them. The premise is, if you don't give your hard-earned money to others, you are lacking both mercy, which I would agree with, and justice, which I would disagree with. I will contend when we get there this week, sort of briefly, and in the next couple of weeks, Daniel's preaching next week, so 2 weeks from now, more deeply, I will contend that giving to others really has nothing to do with justice, but has everything to do with mercy. I'm not contending that we shouldn't give to others. I, in fact, will argue that we should, but for a very different reason than justice. And the importance of this is that when we blur the lines between justice and mercy, we mess up the gospel. And for a world that so desperately needs God's mercy, we better not confuse it with justice. And this is important for us as believers, not just for evangelistic purposes, but for life purposes. Our chief end to glorify God means that we must showcase God in any and every way that we possibly can. By grace, of course. Showcasing the ways that God is just and the ways that God is merciful is done by us being just and by us being merciful. So we have to get this right. God requires it of us to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. But we have to understand what those terms are. And they sound big. Do justice. Love mercy, which also means do mercy. And walk humbly with your God. It can feel heavy. In some sense, it's meant to. But we shouldn't crumble under these requirements, because under the new covenant, and whatever God requires of us who are his, he also gives the capacity to obey him. Through the Spirit, and through our attention to the means of grace. So really, this is simple, which is what much of this passage is really all about, highlighted really in our first point, remembering God's mighty acts. As we've seen before, the setting for all of this Micah and Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, and God, how he's speaking through Micah to these people in Judah, it's all set up in a court proceeding. Now, we did this or mentioned this much in much more detail in chapter 1. But in verses 1 and 2, if you look at verses 1 and 2, God calls upon Israel's southern kingdom of Judah to plead their case for why God should not hold them accountable for their sins. And as he has done before, God calls the mountains and he calls the hills to listen in. So why would God call mountains? Of course, this is metaphorical, but why would God call mountains and hills in to listen to this court proceeding? Well, mountains are universal. They're not limited just to Judah. And these witnesses of hills, they are enduring. They've been around since creation and seen everything as history passes by. It's a way of saying metaphorically that to Judah, that if you have a case, there better not be any holes in it, because it's going to be obvious to the mountains, to the hills, to everyone who listens in. As we move to verse 3, we see the obvious holes in their defense, where God says, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" The accused here is not Judah, but it's God. So Israel's defense is, it's not our fault, it's your fault. It's not our fault, it's your fault, it's God's fault. And so God is the accused. The whole of Micah is based upon the premise that Israel as a whole, both kingdoms, are the defendants. And rightly so. They have gone the way of the surrounding pagan nations outside of them and become idolaters. And that idolatry has made them then view other people as less than. They view their own people, some of their own people, as having no dignity, or some of their own people as having no value whatsoever, which in turn then caused the elite of their society, the the rich and the prophets and the priests and the rulers to all join together to steal land from the poor and from the middle class. The idea in chapters 1 through 5 that they've already been found guilty. The idea in verse 3 seems to be that maybe Judah, the southern kingdom, doesn't necessarily disagree with God's findings, but that instead of taking responsibility for those sins, they shift the blame to God. Yes, we're guilty, but ultimately it's your fault. Ever since the fall, man has done exactly that, repeatedly looking for excuses for his sin. Adam confronted in the garden for eating of the one tree that God had forbidden, said, "It was because of the woman that you gave me." Eve said it was the serpent's fault. The following verse, Genesis 3, 13. The underlying idea in her response is that God created the serpent. And so, again, it's someone else's fault. And ever since, the pattern hasn't really been improved upon. Many criminals lay the blame for their crimes upon their upbringing, or the economy, or their lack of education, or whatever. Anything but taking responsibility. That's what appears to be happening within Judah now. Somehow they are blaming God, not just for the harshness of God's penalty or the punishment that will take them off into exile, but for the very sins themselves. As God counters in verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me." So far it's been, up until this point, it's been, "Listen, Judah, I've given my proof that your sins deserve exile." And later in this same chapter, God returns to that and reminds them of these sins. Verse 11, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Should I acquit him?" Verse 12, "Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Should I acquit them?" Israel has cheated the poor with weighted scales and done violence to those who have no defense, deceiving them. There's plenty of proof for their sinful activity. But here, that was up until now. Here, God takes a different tactic. He says, "Remember." In verses 4 and 5, God recounts Israel's history and the history of his mighty acts towards Israel on the behalf of Israel. And he lists a few things to jog their memories that they might remember this. So verses 4 and 5, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Well, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim till Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord." So God is saying to them, "Okay, so explain to me how this is my fault. Let's revisit history. Let me see, was I unfair to you when I redeemed you from Egypt, when I brought you out of slavery? Was I unfair to you when I conquered Pharaoh on your behalf? Was I unjust towards you when I gave you godly leadership of Moses and Aaron and Miriam? Compare the ones that I gave you to the rulers and the priests and the prophets that you surround yourselves with. What about the time when the Moabites and King Balak tried to hire a mercenary prophet to pronounce curses against you? How exactly did that turn out? How was I unjust towards you? Did I not turn the curses into blessings? Or how about Shittim? That was the last encampment in the wilderness before you crossed over the Jordan River into the first place I brought you, which was Gilgal. I faithfully brought you through the wilderness to the land of promise, exactly as I promised your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did I not keep my word?" So which acts of unfaithfulness, Judah, are you going to hold me accountable for? Where was I unjust? Where was I unfair? Where was I faithless? And so for idolatry and for stealing and for false measurements in the marketplace and for violence and for false accusations, God will hold Judah accountable. Into exile, Judah will go. And we, as we've mentioned many times over throughout our study, that does happen. Not to the Assyrians that are at their gates now, but 100 years later, the hands of the Babylonians. And so he says in verses 13 through 15, where he describes this, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You will sow, but not reap. You will tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." So these are covenant curses. You're going to sow all kinds of seed, but you won't reap anything. You're going to be hungry, but I'm not going to let you eat. You're going to store up food, but when you open up the storehouses, they'll be rotten. In Babylon, you'll make olive oil, but you won't anoint yourselves with it. In Babylon, you're going to make wine, but you won't drink it. This is what will happen. This is what you deserve. This is a just treatment for your sins. This is justice. I hope we can all sort of see the overall thrust of Micah's message here. Something very simple that the people did not see. Something that we oftentimes do not see, and that is to remember. For some people, remembering the past appears pointless. What's done is done. And yet you see how important remembering the past here is to the prophet, to God as he speaks to the prophet. Important remembering is to maintaining a healthy, consistent walking with God. Israel had forgotten God's mighty acts of grace in redeeming them. This is a huge contributing factor to why and how their hearts were so prone to wandering. They had forgotten their deliverance from oppressors. They had forgotten the faithful leaders that God had given them. They had forgotten how he had delivered them from Egypt, from Moab. Remember the past. Remembering the past is a key element for us. This is how we live faithfully. It's during the Passover that Israel was commanded to celebrate what God had done for them over and over and over again. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' People bowed their heads and worshiped." Israel was supposed to remember this. Not only remember this for themselves, but to remember it for others. They were to tell their children of these things. "Dad, why are we doing this?" "Well, son," "Well, daughter," "it's because of what God has done for us. So let's remember together." It's what we're commanded to do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we'll be commanded to do in just a short bit. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup in the present, you proclaim the Lord's death from the past until he comes in the future." So much of our relationship with God hinges upon remembering the past. It's not history for the sake of history. It's not just reminiscing. It's not merely being sentimental. Rather, it's the way that we remember God's mighty acts in the past, his faithfulness to his people in the past. It reminds us of how he's going to be faithful in the present and how he's going to be faithful in the future. So we have to constantly recall God's acts of faithfulness to us, his people, in the past, chiefly Christ's redemptive work in his life and his death and his resurrection. Remembering is how we rest in Christ so that we won't be restless when trials and difficulties come. But does God love me? Of course he does. Romans 5, 8 through 9. "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Will God continue to provide for me, to protect me? Of course he will." Romans 8, 31 to 32. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also with him graciously give us all things?" Remembering gives us solace in the present And it breathes hope into us for the future. That's how the history of redemption serves us as a means of grace. It's not just their story. It's our story. As we recall all the ways that God has been faithful to his people, we're not just remembering. At the same time, we're enmeshing ourselves into that history and recognizing that by his grace, we have been swept up into the story of God's redemption. As we rehearse God's faithfulness in the history of redemption, we are just as much rehearsing how God has been faithful to us in our own lives. How did he save you? How has he provided for you? How has he guided you? Thinking back upon not just redemptive history, but also our own lives, we can recall the many, many, many instances of how God has provided for us, protected us, guided us. This reminds us of how he will continue to love us into eternity. It helps to keep us from wandering. Israel forgot to remember, so don't forget to remember. We should continue to feed ourselves upon God's mighty acts throughout redemptive history so that we won't sit down at someone else's table like Israel did. Now we come down to verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn and sacrifice there? Shall I sacrifice my firstborn for my transgression, fruit of my own body, for the sin of my soul? Israel seems to at last be at the point where he recognizes what's going on. Okay, we have no case. We forgot to connect the dots between your mighty acts of redemption and our faithfulness to you. So what can be done now? Well, our thinking is we must go big. He wants sacrifices. Well, we'll offer him 1,000 rams. And so think big. He wants oil, we'll give him rivers of it. Think big. What more can we do? Our firstborn, yes, we'll even sacrifice our firstborn. That was being done that time. Think biggest. That's Israel's thinking. It's reminiscent of Christ's indictment against the religious leaders of his own day. They practiced their righteousness so that others could see, so think big. They prayed publicly with loud voices and verbose prayers, and so think big. They gave to the poor but announced it to others. Think big. The problem was that God was not interested in activities, not big ones, not even lots of them. The problem was that God didn't want one-offs. He doesn't require mere outward shows. One-offs don't show devotion, no matter how many we might try to string together over a lifetime. One-offs don't reveal piety. One-offs don't constitute as worship. So if gifts, even 1,000 gifts, even thousands of gifts, don't measure up, what does? So now verse 8, what God requires. I said earlier that we need to deal with this, and I will briefly as I can, because I think most of us probably get what is being laid out for us in this verse. But as God says, what do I require of you? We mustn't think of this in terms of if we do justice, if we love mercy, if we walk humbly with God, then he'll be our God and we will then be his people. That's not even what it means here under the old covenant. Remember that I also said that there is a covenantal prerequisite present. Within this, more explicitly, it's seen in the end of that verse 8, walk humbly with your God. And so here, for Israel, doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with God was not a way into the covenant. And so it was expected of those who were already in covenant with God. And certainly all men will be held against that standard. They will be. But it's those who are in covenant already that the standard is not only required, but expected. If they had remembered how God is just, if they had remembered how God is merciful, how God walks with them, they would have been better prepared to do justice, love mercy, and walk with God humbly, but they didn't remember. And so Israel stands as an example to us who live now under the new covenant. But the point of the law and Israel who failed to keep the law is to show us that we cannot do it. We can't do justice outside of a covenantal relationship with God. We can't love mercy outside of a relationship with God. We can't walk humbly with God without a relationship with God. Unless God has visited us with his Spirit, we can't do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. But with his Spirit, we are then enabled to do justice and grow in our doing, to love mercy and to grow in our loving, to walk humbly and to grow in our humility. Under the new covenant in Christ, we are empowered to do that we otherwise could not do, what Israel itself could not do. So again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, that's what you need to hear. You will be held against these standards, but you also need to hear that you can't do them any more than Israel could under the old covenant. And so you deserve justice. You need Jesus to do for you what is impossible for you. And by grace, through faith, what he did can be applied to you. God looks at those, all those who are united to Christ by grace through faith, as though Christ's works were actually theirs. And from that, he promises to continue to mold us and shape us after the image of his Son. So do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. As I said at the beginning, we don't have time to deal with all of these in depth today. We just don't have time for it. My goal was to get all of it in one sermon, but there was just no way. In fact, we could take each of those, do justice, love mercy, and walk in humility, each with 1 week. Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll cover all of them in one sermon. But for now, I want to look at what they mean and why we can't blur them, especially justice and mercy. And that's good for all of us, as unbelievers in this room and as believers in this room. So justice, at its most base level, justice is getting what we deserve by right. And so we have to understand that. Justice is getting what we deserve by right. It's in the language of ode. And so if I work 40 hours a week, justice is me getting paid for 40 hours of work. Or negatively, if I murder someone, justice is me getting the death penalty for taking that life. How God deals with man justly is by sentencing him to death for his sins. The wages of sin is death, Paul tells us. That's justice. That's justice. That's not unfair treatment. That's justice. That's what our sins deserve. The natural law has made every man aware of what God requires of him. Justice and mercy capture for us the moral law in very concise terms. It moves us from the second table of the law, or love for neighbor, to the first table of the law, which is love for God. So justice is in the language of owed and deserved. Justice, then, people receiving what is owed to them according to their works, is a good thing in itself. That God is just is a good thing. For one, it means that God is impartial. And that's how we do justice. We're impartial. But it's good that God is just because it means that he is impartial. Thank goodness for that. He is no respecter of persons in ways that the world is. But at the same time, there is no hope for us found there. God's justice on its own can only be a cause of our despair because it demands that we be punished for every single sin we've committed fully and perfectly. Justice means hell for everyone. But while God is just, he is at the same time, merciful without any contradiction. So while justice is getting what we deserve by right, mercy is getting what we do not deserve. Or it's not getting what we do deserve. The above examples that I just gave, if I work 40 hours a week and I get paid for 50, that's mercy. Or if I murder someone and the court sets me free, that's mercy. That's not justice. And that there is no, there is mountains of hope for us in terms of our standing before God. This is only possible through Jesus Christ. Divine mercy is only possible through Jesus Christ. And so Easton read earlier from Romans 3, 21 through 26, maybe one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, to the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We deserve, by right, eternal punishment. To save us and remain just, God sent his Son to die in our stead for our sin. Earlier we sang a song that at the cross or something to that effect, justice and love agree. That's only possible through Jesus Christ. His death was so perfect because he was perfectly righteous. And through that death, he propitiated or satisfied God's wrath himself against our sins. And so God can be both just and merciful at the same time, and is, because of Christ coming, keeping the law perfectly, dying in our place, and being raised from the dead. Again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is what I've been pointing you towards, what Micah was intention, or the prophet being inspired to point us toward the person of Jesus Christ. Because God is just, you deserve hell. Just like I deserve hell. Just like every single person in this room deserves hell. There's no hope in that for you. But there is hope because God is merciful. To find this hope, you must find Christ. To have hope, you must believe in his person as a full member of the Godhead and trust in his work alone for your salvation. So if that's you here today, child or adult, that's what I'm calling you to do. To believe the gospel that tells us that Christ has perfectly loved the Father and perfectly loved his neighbor and perfectly died for those who haven't loved their God or their neighbor. And perfectly rose from the dead that we might not only be declared righteous legally, but also so that we might walk in the newness of life humbly with our God for what he has done in his Son for us. If that's you here today, my call to you is for you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Outside of that, there is no hope. There is no hope whatsoever. It is an impossibility for you to please God. It is an impossibility for you to turn his face towards you in favor. It's impossible outside of Jesus Christ. So my call is for you to believe. But for us as believers who are now saved, we must understand this as well. God is both just and merciful. So going back to the quote that I mentioned earlier and just putting this in terms of economics, which we won't do in 2 weeks, but solely, but the quote again, the gospel opens our eyes to the fact that all our wealth, even wealth for which we worked hard, is ultimately an unmerited gift from God. I really don't have any problem with that. Therefore, the person who does not generously give away his or her wealth to others is not merely lacking in mercy. Don't have a problem with that, but is unjust. I have a problem with that. To this author, it's both just and merciful at the same time to give to those who have less, to the poor, to the oppressed. But that's wrong. Again, people receiving what is owed to them according to their work is a good in itself. Justice is good. It's an attribute of God's. But If there were only justice, as God defines justice in terms of getting what we deserve, and we apply that then to the poor and how we look out for them, if we only use justice, then the poor could only despair because they would only receive what they've earned. Those who have their homes destroyed by hurricanes or by tornadoes or taken from them by the IRS would have no hope for help. It would be just for them to receive no help. That's not meant to sound harsh. It's justice as the Bible defines it. The government is trying to make giving or helping a matter of justice. They theorize that taking from the wealthy and giving to the poor by force through taxes or whatever is justice. But that fails miserably because forcibly taking from the wealthy what is theirs by right, by definition, is unjust. For them to enact justice, they are committing an injustice. So what are we then to do? The poor are all around us. The oppressed are all around us. So what are we then to do? Mercy. In economic matters, as well as it refers to the gospel, there is not only justice, there is mercy. And because of mercy, as those who long to showcase God's mercy in a world that knows very little of God's mercy, as those who have been given much, we should give. And so because of mercy, the poor and the disadvantaged and the oppressed have hope. As believers who have been shown mercy, we should, we must, even the language of ought, we should love mercy. Helping others is not a matter of justice, but it is a matter of mercy and grace. Again, next time we're going to speak about what that looks like, practically speaking, and how oftentimes we fail, and then how we can grow and how we show mercy. But for now, helping the poor must be a free offering of ours, not by compulsion. The reason that that is important so that we don't get the gospel messed up. The gospel brims with mercy. In the gospel, only Christ receives God's justice. Those who believe in him, they receive all mercy and all grace. This has to show itself in literally everything that we do. And so if giving others and helping others becomes a matter of compelled distributive justice, then in our giving, we won't be highlighting God's mercy. The unbelieving world then will be robbed of a beautiful picture of how God freely gives to those who deserve the opposite, to willingly give to the poor what they have not earned at our own cost is good. But it's not justice. It's mercy. We can't cheapen grace by forcing it. And we as believers who've received mercy must love mercy and lead the way in that. For our sake, we might live out the gospel, live out the life that God requires to do justice and love mercy, which means do mercy, and walk humbly with our God. So for our sake, and for the unbelieving world's sake, so they have another picture of God's amazing grace. And for God's sake, that he might be glorified in all things. Even our giving. Understanding the distinction between justice and mercy doesn't stop us from helping others who need it. It compels us because of mercy, because of how we have received mercy when we deserved God's justice. As I said, we'll delve deeper into this in the weeks to come, how this practically affects us as individuals, as a church, as a community of believers. But for now, do justice. The very base level of that, it's be fair as God is fair. Be impartial as God is impartial. Look upon everyone as an image bearer of God's. Treat them justly. So in the book of Micah, that looks like not stealing from others, not taking bribes from others. It's doing good to all, regardless if they're poor or they're rich or whoever they might be. Especially to those of the household of faith. So do justice, also love mercy. Give to others as you are able, to your family, to your church, and then to those outside the church. Now, again, we'll talk about what that looks like in a couple of weeks, but love mercy by showing mercy. Can you love mercy without showing it? And walk humbly with your God. How? Well, it all comes back to remembering. Remembering what God in Christ has done for us, which is what we're about to do now in the taking of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray just for a moment as the guys come forward to help pass out the elements. But think about all that we've said in terms of remembering and what that then meant remembering should work in us to do or enliven within us to do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day that we can gather as your people. And even this, that our gathering is a means of grace that pushes us forward, that you use it as a tool that shapens us to be more like your Son. May that be our goal, our desire, Father, so that you and us might be glorified. Father, we thank you for texts like Micah 6 or Micah, for the entirety of the book, ancient prophecies written specifically to an ancient group of people but have bearings upon everyone who follows after. Father, we thank you that these words instruct us as well. We pray as a church that we might not be as Israel, but as the true Israel under the new covenant, who have truly been empowered by the Spirit to follow after your Son, to act justly, impartially to all, to love mercy, seeking to help and to give those who have less. And certainly, Father, to walk with you. Father, may we do that. May you use the supper that we're about to take to further propel us forward after Christ's image, to further make us or cause us to be just, to be merciful, and to be humble. May we do that through our remembrance today. Father, we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.